Thank you, Rob. It's a green light now. Hopefully everyone can hear me. We're turning in God's Word to the book of Colossians once again this morning. I am very grateful for the work of Denise preparing the bulletin, which includes my sermon texts and titles. But I have to confess, it's an awkward thing for you to have in front of you proof that I have changed my mind this week, because I have to give Denise that information well in advance of actually having my sermon ready, because my sermon's not ready until, well, I won't tell you exactly when it's ready, but it's not ready on Wednesday afternoon, I'll tell you that. So if you notice some differences between the text and title, it's not a big change. But we're not actually going to get to continuing in the faith, which is verse 23 of chapter 1. We're going to be focusing on reconciliation in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1. And with that caveat before you, I'll ask you to stand as we hear from God's Word. Colossians 1, 15 to 23 we're going to read, and we'll hear God's Word to His glory in faith. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. This is God's holy and inspired word speaking to us this morning. Let's briefly bow in prayer again as we come to this passage of Scripture, asking for the Lord's help as we come to his word. Our Father in heaven, we confess that none of us have ever seen you. And so we thank you that your only Son has revealed you to us so that we may know you. And Lord Jesus, we would cling to you as the only one who has the words of eternal life that we so desperately need. And we ask that in grace you will speak to us as our exalted Lord by your word and by your spirit so that we may know the will of God for our salvation. And we ask you to grant us the presence and ministry of your spirit so that the preaching of your word this morning will not merely be a matter of talk, but that the word of God will be received by your people as it really is the word of God, that there will be much assurance and much power in the preaching of your word and much conviction in the reception of it, so that we will give you glory as we seek to believe and obey what we hear from you, and as you change us little by little into the image of your perfect Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this morning. You may be seated. In the summer of 1768, a certain Captain James Cook left his port of his home port in England and embarked on an adventure that would become very famous as the exploration of various parts of the Americas. He was an explorer, but he was also a Navy captain. And as a Navy captain, he was handed a packet, a sealed packet, that was not to be opened until he had reached a certain distance out into the waters. I think what I read was that he wasn't allowed to open it until he had observed the passing of Venus, which it's a good thing I wasn't on the ship because I never would have opened the orders. But he knew about these things, and so he would have opened those orders and he would have read. And I don't have the quote in front of me, but it would have gone something like this. Whereas the Queen of England is a glorious and exalted figure, and the nation of Britain is a worthy maritime power, and whereas we have reason to expect on the evidence of previous expeditions that if you undertake this expedition, you're likely to find new tracts of land and new regions to enlarge the empire and power of your majesty, you are hereby ordered to sail on such and such a latitude and longitude until you run into such and such a place. And actually, I think what it said is you go south to a certain point, and then if you haven't found anything, go west to a certain point until you either find what we are expecting you'll find, you know, South America, or you run into New Zealand. We're not sure which will come first. So there's a little bit of trivia for you about James Cook's orders. As it turned out, he didn't run into New Zealand. He found South America, so we may all be thankful. What's the point? Well, the point is, in those orders, and if you look, you can look them up online and read them in much more detail, Captain Cook was given two things. He was given a big picture. He was given a reminder of the glory of the I think it was a king who was sending him, not a queen, and the glory of the country in whose service he was sailing. He was given a reminder of the big picture of the strategy of finding these new places to enlarge the trade and navigation of the empire, to assure the security of the queen's subjects. You know, just a whole lot of big picture stuff was given. And then at the end of all that big picture stuff, he was given very specific instructions. Go to this latitude, sail till you reach this point, do this, do this, do this. When you get there, do this, and this. Lots of instructions. And that's a bit like what we get here in this passage in Colossians, isn't it? We get this hymn of praise to Jesus Christ, this extended apostolic exaltation in the glory of the one person who can be praised as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn and Lord over all creation, the one through whom and in whom and for whom everything in this universe exists. Paul gives us the big picture of the one not only who is Lord of creation, but Lord of redemption, of his church. Because in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Through him God has reconciled all things to himself. And that reconciliation, we read, is to him. Probably again a reference to Jesus Christ. In him, through him, to him. Creation and redemption revolve around this grand figure. But Paul does not just give us the big picture. Can you imagine if that's all Captain Cook had? You know, here you go out on a journey on this boat and remember the glory of England, the glory of the Queen, the glory of the Empire, the glory of trade, the glory of her subjects. Remember the big picture and then just sort of do whatever you think is best. Anyone who has any experience in the military knows that's not how it works, right? But isn't it wonderful here that we don't also just have specific instructions? Can you imagine if that's what Captain Cook had? Go to this longitude, this latitude, sail this far. When you get there, talk to such and such a person, turn around and come back, and when you come back, you'll have a week off and then you'll do it all again. How would you like to serve an army or a navy that gave you those sorts of instructions? You see, it's the big picture that gives us the motivation, gives us the perspective, gives us the strength to find value in what we are doing, but it's the specific instructions that actually give us guidance as we're how to apply that big picture. And just as Captain Cook had the glory of the King of England and the glory of the British Empire, such as it is, held out before him, and then also the specific instructions as to where to go, what to do, when to do it, and how to do it, so also these Colossian Christians and us, as we read this passage, are given a wonderful glimpse of the big picture of what God is doing in this world through Jesus Christ, the center of world history, the center of all the meaning and significance of this entire universe and of your life is Jesus Christ. And then Paul transitions with these words in verse 21, and you. You see? Now we're moving from the big picture to the specifics. Here's the glory of Jesus Christ in creation and redemption, a glory that stretches our capacity to understand, imagine, and appreciate. But now Paul, having given us that glimpse of Christ's glory, turns to very personal, direct application. And you. Here's what this means for your life. Here's what this means for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Here's what this means for you as one little inhabitant of the great universe of which Christ is Lord. Here's what it means for you. I want to pause there. I don't usually pause for application so quickly, but let me pause there because I think here we observe something important about how Paul seeks to guide others to living for Christ. This is important. If you're a parent, if you're a husband or wife, if you're a friend, if you're a neighbor, if you have any office of leadership at work or at home or at school or at church, it's probably especially at church, this is important. You need to understand this. Guiding our children, guiding our friends and fellow Christians, for your elders and myself, guiding you to maturity in Jesus Christ is not to be a whole list of rules and regulations. Lots of specific application, and just specific application doesn't help when people need to be guided toward maturity. I've mentioned on a few occasions the problem at the Colossian church was that there were false teachers. And if you read in chapter 2 about what they were teaching, you'll find they had lots of rules and regulations. They had a calendar with holy days on it. They had a schedule with fasting on it. They had dietary restrictions up in their kitchens about what you should and shouldn't eat. They had all sorts of rules and regulations about how they were to use their bodies. They had all sorts of rules and regulations for what sorts of physical postures to adopt in worship and all these sorts of things. And Paul is going to deal with them not by offering just an alternate set of rules and regulations. He does give instruction, but I hope for the sake of all the children here and for the sake of all who are here under some kind of authority that we will all learn to exercise leadership the way Paul does by giving people, by giving our children, by giving the people of the church, members of the church, by giving our friends and neighbors, not just God says do this, so go do it. That would be reason enough, but God is kind to give us more. He says, here's the glory of Jesus Christ. Here's the value of the person of Jesus Christ. Here is his importance and significance in the whole world. And in light of that truth, use all of that truth as encouragement and motivation to now seek to live your life in a way that will please him. See the difference between the false teachers and Paul the Apostle? Wouldn't it be better to be in a church with Paul the Apostle as pastor and not the Colossian false teachers? Wouldn't it just be a relief? Can you imagine these Colossians who maybe were members of a specific community governed by one of these false teachers, and they leave that community and come to a church where the Apostle Paul was recognized as having authority? And what they left behind was just a life full of burdensome rules and regulations. Do this on a Thursday. Don't do that on a Tuesday. Eat this, don't eat that. Pray this way, not that way. Pray for this many minutes, not that many minutes. And they come into this congregation where Paul's letter is being read, and they hear Paul the Apostle with all the authority of Jesus Christ behind him, the only one in their context who is really qualified to give any rules like that. But he doesn't start there. He starts by showing them the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ so that they will have the big picture that will motivate them and strengthen them to go and obey him in specifics. You see that? That's a vision of a Christian life and a church life that I hope you share with the Colossians and with me and with many. I hope you hunger to come week by week, not just to get a whole bunch of rules preached to you, but to have portrayed to you, held out before you, the wonder and the beauty of what God has done for us by sending his Son and giving us his Spirit so that we may enjoy life with him. And then, as part of that, there's a lot of specific application, isn't there? Right? But if we're going to have that kind of congregation, if we're going to have that kind of church life, that's not just something that you know, people up here have to know. That's something you have to desire. And I hope that as we read through this letter to the Colossians, that we'll pick these things up from the way Paul teaches. It's a wonderful thing to notice how good a teacher and leader Paul was. I think he portrays to us here something of the beauty of following Jesus Christ, the one who had all the authority in the world. He could have barked orders all day long with perfect legitimacy. People would have been obligated to obey every word. But instead, how did Jesus lead his people to maturity? He taught them patiently. He brought them along slowly. He informed them as to the purposes of God in sending him, the will of God for their salvation, so that they would not live a life burdened by rules and regulations. He said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." So, I mean, it's just a passing application, but it's an important one. One of the things we see here in this passage is Christ's light yoke, where his people are encouraged and exhorted to live for him, not by being burdened with a million rules, but by being brought into an understanding of the glory and value of him. That's important. And how does Paul go about applying this text? How does he take the supremacy and lordship of Jesus Christ and bring it to bear on the lives of the people in this church? Well, the first thing he does is he uses it to remind them of their problem. Paul says that through him, God has reconciled to himself all things on earth and heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And he takes that word, reconciliation, and he repeats it again to these people. He says, "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled." The reconciliation, the peacemaking that God is working by sending his Son. A peace that has in view in verse 20 the whole world, all things on earth or in heaven. This is a peace that is going to be enjoyed by the entire universe. A peace that is going to affect the life and existence of all of God's creatures. Human beings, angels, the inanimate created world all around us that Paul says in Romans 8 is groaning for the day when finally the full effects of Christ's redemption will be made known. There will be, instead of the current hostility, instead of the current unrest, instead of the current danger, instead of the constant threat of floods and fires and earthquakes and disaster, instead of turning on the news and hearing about war and tragedy everywhere we go, there will be a great peace under the lordship of Jesus Christ, verse 20 teaches. I remind you what I said last week. This is not teaching that all people everywhere are going to heaven. That's not the point of verse 20. The point of verse 20 is to say that the grand issue and effect of Christ's victorious redemption achieved in his death and resurrection is to bring about a great peace under the rule of the Prince of Peace. There will be reconciliation. And Paul now directs his attention away from that grand cosmic scheme of salvation and towards these individual Christians. And says, here's what this means for you. You who were once alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, he has reconciled. Now we're talking about personal salvation. Now we're talking about the blessing that ultimately will issue in you and I being with the Lord forever in heaven. You see? I say it reminds us of our problem. Paul talks about reconciliation in verse 20, but he doesn't really talk much about why reconciliation was necessary. You know what reconciliation means? We discussed this last week. It means the end to a war. Well, what do you have for a war to end? You have to have a war first, right? So what's the war that's going on in these verses? It's not mentioned explicitly until verse 21, where Paul describes these believers once in their former life, before they came to believe in Jesus Christ, what was their life like? Paul describes them as enemies of God, hostile, alienated. You know what alienated means? It's not just, it's something bigger than being an alien. I'm an alien here. Did you know that? If I ever have to fill out a government form, I have to tick off a box saying, it's very flattering, I am a non-resident alien, right? So you can refer to me that way if you'd like. But that just means that I'm from somewhere else, okay? It doesn't mean that I'm alienated. It means I'm just different, right? I'm from Canada. Doesn't mean Canada is at war with the U.S. Probably not likely to happen. You see the point. There's something worse here. It's not just that we're not with God, not just that we're separated from him, not just that we've gone our own way in a sort of polite difference. Well, God, you do it your way, I'll do it mine. There is no such thing as God doing it his way, me doing it mine. When Adam and Eve, our first parents, told God, you do it your way, I'll do it mine, that was nothing less than a full-scale declaration of war against the rightful Lord of this universe. It was nothing less than a coup d'etat, a takeover by a subordinate within the government, ousting the rightful ruler. It was nothing less than a mutiny, a civil war, a declaration of hostility against this world's rightful ruler is what took place in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve went to follow the serpent rather than follow the good word of their Lord. And that's the description of your life. For those of you here who are Christians, I think you'll agree with me that before you came to Jesus Christ, you were not just neutral toward him. Isn't that right? You remember the former days of your ignorance that Peter talks about. You remember that you didn't just It wasn't just that you didn't care about Jesus Christ. I remember once a conversation in the church I was in a few years ago. A few of us would go to a local transit station to strike up conversations with people and meet them as they would come and go. And it seemed to be a good way to get to talking to people about the gospel. And I would usually start by saying, you know, you kind of wonder what's a good way to start a conversation like that. Get people's attention. I would just say, well, have you heard about Jesus Christ? Sort of a simple way, not too confrontational, to try and get people's interest. And I remember one person in particular that always stuck in my mind, just a teenage girl, who said, yes, I've heard of him and I do not like what I hear. And she went on. If you're not a believer today, that's honesty about your position. It is dishonest of you to pretend that you are simply indifferent towards Jesus Christ. You hate him. Everything you hear about him that is true and a right description of him as your rightful Lord, the King of your life, who deserves to have your honor and glory and has gone to great lengths to make it possible to rescue you from your sin and misery and bring you into salvation and blessing and eternal life. Everything about that Savior you hate because you are alienated from him. You are his enemy. You're hostile towards him. You have heard about him, and you do not like what you hear. That's what this text is saying. So don't give me that line that, well, he's just for other people. I have a preference. I have another religion. I prefer to do things this way. I'll let you worship Jesus and you do things his way. The Bible does not leave you room to do that. Jesus said, you know, they're either for us or against us. There's no other option when someone comes to you claiming absolute lordship over your life. You can either ignore him and reject his claim, or you can bow to him. You were either his enemy or his friend. And this text says that the problem of the unbeliever's life is not that they do a lot of bad things, primarily. Not that they're in with the wrong crowd, primarily. Not that they do not believe the right things about the subject of religion, primarily. The problem with believers, or unbelievers, verse 21 says, is that they are hostile in their mind. Their whole way of thinking, their whole way of understanding their lives and the world is an expression of hostility to God. Everything you think about ethics, what's right and what's wrong. Everything you think about money and business and religion and politics. Everything you think about every subject you think about. If you're not one who submits to Jesus Christ as Lord, is an expression of hostility to your King. It's not just expressed in your mind, though. Look what happens when people are hostile in their mind. They do evil deeds. This is why I say the main fundamental problem with sinners is not that they do a bunch of bad stuff. What's wrong with people who do a bunch of bad stuff? It's that they're bad people, right? Why is it that I sin? Because I'm a sinner. Why is it that we live in a society that is constantly directing time and energy and money and influence towards inducing people to leave off the authority of Jesus Christ and take up some other authority? Why are there media outlets who will pump energy and attention and time and skill and effort and all the rest into getting people to think that Jesus is an idiot and you should think that some celebrity is worth your time, right? You see what I mean? I mean, we live in a world where people will flock to follow some football player, but they will reject the authority of Jesus Christ. We live in a world where people will rally to a political candidate like he's the only hope of the entire world, and that before we met him, we were lost, and now that he's come, our hope has dawned. And then a few years later, we do it again, and again, and again, and again, and we never learn that none of these people deserve our allegiance. Why is the world this way? Because all of us are sunk in war against the one person who deserves to be treated with that kind of respect and legitimacy and authority and right and value. We live in a world where people find it easier to read the sports and lifestyle sections of the newspaper than they do to read the Gospel of John. We live in a world where people will gladly serve at immense cost to themselves the idols of entertainment, of sexual freedom, of money, of influence and popularity. They will kill themselves in the pursuit of these things. And then they turn around and say that the good, loving, rightful, kind authority of Jesus Christ is not for them. See, the problem is highlighted so starkly by this presentation of Christ's lordship. The world is sunk in such a condition that when that rightful Lord came to his own people did not receive him. It's good news then that there's reconciliation, isn't there? You who were once alienated in your mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. What does reconciliation mean? It means that there's now grounds for peace between you and God. It's a bit like the, you know, go back to the illustration of World War I ending. What was the grounds for the end of World War I? Well, there was an agreement between leaders that there would be peace. There was a peace treaty. Something was undertaken by the leaders of the countries involved in the conflict that provided a grounds for peace. And that became the end of the war. What are the grounds for peace that God has provided? That might seem a strange question to you. Well, let me remind you of why you can't just snap your fingers and make peace happen between God and us. Do you know who God is? Think of how we should describe him. You who know the Westminster Shorter Catechism will have a good advantage here. He's a spirit. He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. What are you? How tall are you? You don't have to answer that question. Are you infinite, though? Are you eternal? Are you unchangeable? Are you the kind of being God is? No, totally different. But that difference between a finite creature and an infinite creator is actually not the biggest gap between you and God right now. The bigger gap between you and God is that you're a sinner and he is holy and just and good and true. Those should be frightening words for us. Can a holy God dwell safely with sinful people? Is it at all possible for a God who's a consuming fire of holiness to dwell in the middle of a people who are sinful? Can you hold fellowship with a God whose very presence is fatal to you because you're a sinner standing in his holy presence? No. No way for you to be reconciled. Except by the means that's identified here. He has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. What did God do to overcome the gap, not only between an infinite creator and a finite creature, but between a holy God and unholy, filthy sinners? What did he do? God the Son willingly, voluntarily came to this world and assumed to himself a true human nature, a human body and a human soul and a human mind. He lived the life that we live, except he lived it according to God's requirements perfectly. He lived in our fallen world under all the sorrows that accrue to us because of the broken law. He wrestled with the thorns and the sweat that were our rightful penalty. That's the body of flesh that's described there. Paul is emphasizing the weakness, the mortality of this body. That's why he uses both words. He didn't come in a sort of fake body that didn't have any problems. He didn't come in a body that never knew tiredness. He didn't come in a sort of superhuman way. I love quoting that passage from one of Gregory Nazianzen's sermons. The rest was tired. The bread was hungry. The life of the world died. You see? Not only did Jesus Christ come to this world to live a true human life under the law and under the curse, he went all the way to the death that is our due. He reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. Now stand back. Have you ever heard of such heroism? Have you ever heard of a general of one army undressing himself from his honor and glory, going over to the other side and giving his life so that his enemies may be his friends? Have you ever heard of a king dealing with rebellious subjects by becoming like them, living with them, bearing their penalty, and bringing them up to his own glory so that he may dwell with them? What love! That God the Son, who owes us nothing except the death and wrath that is due to us because we hate him with all that we have, has come to dwell among us and given his life so that we may be his friends. He's reconciled us. He's reconciled us. Can you hear that too many times? He's reconciled us. That is an offer to be received. You do not have to remain his enemy forever. It's one of the things that keeps people from being a Christian, I think, is they assume that the way things are is the way things are. I'm a non-Christian, I'm an atheist, I'm a sinner, I'm a thief, I'm a murderer, I'm a hateful, bitter old person, and I can't change. Well, you look God the Son in the eye and tell him that even him coming to this world and giving us his life by dying our death is not able to change you. Don't tell him that. Receive his offer. Now, most of us here are Christians, and I ask you to enjoy this blessing. How many of us live far away from the Lord when he has done everything to bring us near? James tells us, draw near to God, he will draw nigh to you. He's not kidding. God the Son gave his blood to give us that promise. Hebrews talks about how we should be willing and frequent in entering into God's presence because the old veil of the tabernacle has been replaced with a new and living way paved with the blood of the Son of God. Don't take that lightly. Live in fellowship with the God who has reconciled you to himself. And then just finally, as a practical point, I think another thing to do as we consider Christ's reconciliation is we need to extend this reconciliation to others, don't we? I want to close by reading from Colossians 3, verses 12 to 15. I'll read them slowly so that we can make this the closing word of application. Paul says, in light of what he's been teaching, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, words fail us to describe the gratitude we owe you for contemplating us, even as your enemies, with such love. We ask that you'll humble us before your kindness. We ask that you'll lead us to repentance. And we ask that you'll lead us to a life that is shaped and molded by the forgiveness and the peace that we have in Christ. We pray that our church here will be a model of the gospel in this way. We ask that others around us will be, by your Spirit, prepared to hear the words of reconciliation that we bear to them as we preach the gospel. And we ask that they will see in us a practical, living demonstration of the truth that God can make enemies into friends and that he has provided reconciliation in the cross work of his Son. We ask you to bless us and be with us and receive our thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.